So if you could make sure you have Hebrews chapter 11 open in front of you. 32 to chapter 12 verse 3. We should have an outline coming round, which will hopefully help you see where we're going, and just give you a warning. We're top heavy this morning, so avoid getting to dinner as we go through. So we've been thinking a little bit this over the last four or five weeks about faith, and it's just worth me recapping. I just think that faith is a misunderstood idea today in our world, isn't it? So faith by many people is seen as something that is either irrational or non-rational. What I mean is either it goes against the evidence or actually doesn't even need any evidence. It's just belief. But when you come to something like this and this chapter, we'll see that those definitions, well, they're just not biblical definitions. They might work for some people, but it's not what the Bible talks about as faith. Faith in the Bible is faith which perseveres, and it perseveres not in spite of evidence, not irrespective of the evidence, not if there's no evidence, but because it's based on the promise of God. Persevering faith. Now, perseverance is something, I'm not quite sure. When you hear people talking about perseverance, there's lots of claims to perseverance, but it doesn't seem to bear out in people's lives. I came across this song this week. I listened to a lot of pop music for my dog, and I've come across lots of things. Here's Emily Sande. When we're grey and old, and we run out of all the silver and gold, will you still want to be my someone to hold? See, I tell you, but you already know, I'm talking about the highs, I'm talking about the lows. I'm sticking by your side, no way I'm letting go. I'm talking about forever, baby, I'm giving you forever, baby, yours. I'm talking about the highs, I'm talking about the lows. Now, that's great. She's already been divorced once, and it's quite interesting, isn't it, that whoever she was talking about, clearly she didn't feel that for her first husband, who she was married to for about a year. It's quite, and I'm not picking on her particularly, but I just want to point out the fact there are lots of claims to perseverance, to kind of like, you know, loving forever, to kind of like fixing. Now, how many people make wedding vows and stand before their spouse and promise to love them forever, and yet it doesn't work out? It's something that we want, but it's something we're not really very good at doing, is persevering in faith. Not persevering generally, but so how do we Christians persevere in faith? Is it based on a kind of fuzzy feeling that we have at some point? Well, it's not. It's based on something much more certain than that. Let me just put this chapter back into original context a bit. You see, we're talking about faith because according to Hebrews and the rest of the Bible, actually, faith is essential if we're going to benefit from the person and the work of Jesus. You remember that these were a group of people, perhaps a church or maybe several churches who were probably Jews, and they've grown up in Judaism. They'd become Christians. That is, they'd seen that Christ was the one that the Jewish religion pointed towards, the fulfillment of that. They decided to follow him, but things had got hard. They'd suffered persecution. They'd had stuff confiscated. They'd been thrown in prison, and it was going on, and it was seemingly relentless. They could handle it at one point, but actually now they were seeming to let go, and they were retreating back into their old-time religion in order to, just have a bit of comfort in their life. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that doesn't work. You can't do that. See, faith is essential to benefit from what Jesus has done. You can't ditch Jesus and keep the benefits of Jesus. You need faith. You need faith that perseveres. Now, these people would have seen themselves as children of Abraham, okay? Jews, children of Abraham. But what the writer is showing us is, as a true child of Abraham, if you're walking by faith, actually, this list is the true children of Abraham, isn't it? After Abraham, that is, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Well, what made them children of Abraham? The fact they walked by faith. What about Moses and his parents? What about Rahab, a foreigner? She was a child of Abraham in one sense because she walked by faith. To be a truly in the line of Abraham, you need to join ranks with Rahab, Moses, and all these other kind of people, people who walk by faith. Now, this section that we've come to is slightly different from everything else we've seen so far. I just want to make a couple of general comments that I think are really important. And the first thing is this. I mean, the writer, as Rupert suggested, already feels that he's kind of given quite enough examples by now. Now, he hasn't mentioned everyone. He hasn't mentioned every situation. There are some gaps in his list. It's not meant to be exhaustive. He simply doesn't have time to tell about all the other things. And you kind of get the feeling he could have gone on and on and on and on and on and on for pages and maybe even books of people who have lived by faith in situations. And the thing he's done so far is he's gone pretty chronologically, you know. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, came from Moses, and then, you know, the conquering of the land, so that's probably Joshua, and then, you know, Rahab. It's pretty chronological, but now the chronology is kind of upset a bit, you see. You see, strictly speaking, in our list, Barak should come before Gideon, and Jephthah should come before Samson, and Samuel was before David, and the prophets, well, that's a pretty broad category. You kind of get the picture that he's just kind of like, he's ditched his chronological kind of, you know, thing. And he's decided just, well, you know, there's a whole range of people. Look at all these. The second difference, I think, in these verses is the kind of the more general nature. See, he's given up kind of linking one person with one activity. You know what I mean? So he's not saying, no, and Gideon did this, and Barak did this, and so he's just saying, giving a list of people. And then verse 33 says, well, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gave up the promise, struck the land, and had life. No, so it's becoming very general, and there are no more names after verse 32, but there are loads more people that are unnamed. There are loads of unnamed people, and there are, from verse 35, speaks of women and others and some. And I think these two points tell us a couple of really important features about that list. The fact that the list is not exhaustive, and he seems to kind of like tail off into a dot, 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 ellipsis, I think it's called, you know, and I could go on, means that the story goes on. The story does go on. It goes on beyond this time. It goes beyond into the next century, the next century, and it continues into our time today. See, the story of faith continues. And the other thing is that the story of faith continues and includes us, you and me. It's not just about the great people. We can list kind of people who have achieved loads of stuff, possibly for the cause of the gospel. We might be able to list loads of people that we read their books and we kind of listen to their sermons, that kind of stuff. And no doubt, hopefully, they are in that list. But the point is that this list contains nameless people. It includes you, and it includes me. So this is not simply a list of heroes to admire. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, then there's an entry for your name in this list too. With those things said, let's have a look at this section. And I think there are three kind of sections, really. The first section talks about faith in the triumphs. You see, there's all a load of good stuff that happens in chapter, in verse 33 and 34. Lots of amazing things seem to work out really well and were victorious. But then from verse 35 onwards, there's a turn. You go from faith in the triumphs, we might call it faith in the tragedies. Not that they're hopeless, not at all, but they're just terrible situations. And then thirdly, from chapter 12, 1, we're going to think about faith that perseveres. Let's have a look at verse 32 onwards. And what more shall I say? Writes the writer. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. What can we learn about faith in the triumphs? Well, there are three things I want to bring out this morning. And the first thing is this, that the triumphs that were listed here, well, they all come actually by trusting in God's promise. See, that's the basis for these triumphs. It's not the faith in itself, but actually the promise on which the faith is based. It says, through faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. They were successful, but their success always was based on what was promised. They gained what was promised. I mean, take Gideon, for example. And we all know about Gideon. If we've been following our evening talks in Judges, his stories in Judges 6 and 7, and we'll probably come back to Gideon a little bit later. But for now, chapter 7, you see, records a great success for Israel in defeating Midian. But where did it all start? Well, it started with God's promise. See, God appears to Gideon as he's, you know, his knees are knocking and he's threshing grain in a wine press somewhere, which is not a normal place, hiding from the enemy. His knees are knocking and the Lord appears to Gideon. Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And then later on, when Gideon wants a bit of reassurance from God, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. God has promised. God has promised. Faith acted. Triumph. Okay. What about Barak? Judges chapter 4. This is what he tells Barak. I will lead Sisera, that's his enemy, with his chariots and his troops and give him into your hands. See, there's a promise of God. And Samson's story in Judges 13 starts with God's promise to his parents. He says, he will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Well, what about Jephthah? There's no specific recorded promise that I could find to Jephthah. But the whole of the Jephthah story is in the context of this statement from the Lord. He could bear Israel's misery no longer. And David, chosen by God as the king of Israel. And Samson, who God promised about him, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house. And they will minister before my anointed one always. And my point really is that triumph, well not my point, the writer of the Hebrews' point is that triumph came about ultimately because of the Lord's promise. You know, faith acted, you know, Gideon fought, Barak went eventually, Samson and Jephthah did a bit of fighting, David reigned, Samuel ruled, but God had promised. These triumphs ultimately were the triumphs of God's promises, were they? Which is why it's absolutely key that we understand what promises God has made to us today, isn't it? So if we're going to expect a triumph, what is it that God has promised us that we can see as our triumph? Has God promised us health? Has he promised us wealth? Has he promised us security in this kind of, in this sense, in this world? Has he promised us all of these things? Well, I think you'd struggle to find in the Bible a clear promise from God that you will not get sick. In fact, the opposite seems to be the case. Death is coming. There is no clear command or promise from God that you will not, that you will have like loads of cash, that you'll be rich. Otherwise, we all kind of failed there, haven't we? there's no promise from God that you will never experience any kind of discomfort in this world or want. But what we do have is a greater promise, isn't it? A better promise. The promise of sins forgiven. The promise that the wrath of an angry God, a rightful wrath, can be turned away from you because it's been taken by his Son on the cross. We have a promise that death is not the end, that we will have reached a place where there will be no more tears and no more sadness, when health will be fully experienced forever. There will be no sickness, where we will have all the riches that we could ever have dreamed about and much, much more, where we will have ultimate security that nothing can snatch us out of his hand. So what has God promised? Because that's where we will see ultimately the triumph, isn't it? The triumph of God is in the promise of God. The other thing I think we can learn from this is that faith, there's no reason for faith to boast. Faith cannot boast. See, faith depends not on itself, but it depends on God's promise. There's no reason that we can have any cause for boasting in this world, even if God does achieve great things through us. Faith cannot boast, it depends on God's promise. And we can have great confidence, can't we, that God will do what he has said he will do. God is not finished by fulfilling all of his promises and purposes yet. The Lord Jesus has still to return. Heaven is still a promise. And we have great confidence in the promise of God will be brought about. We will know and experience the triumph of God as we walk by faith in his promise. The second thing about faith in the triumphs is that it comes by action under God's protection. See, the natural question we might have from the first point is this, well, how does faith respond when there isn't a specific promise? And I think that's what we've got here, perhaps. See, the next list of people, well, they're not really a list of people, the kind of things that I'm going to talk about next, well, they're potentially talking about people like Daniel, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They're not named here, but it does seem that their stories are being told here. And there's something that's really interesting here. Well, firstly, as I've said, they didn't have a specific promise that they wouldn't actually they'd be rescued. But also, isn't it interesting how they seem to be the ones who bring about the success, even though actually it's not. Let me just tell you what I mean. So, who shut the mouths of lions? See, if this is talking about Daniel, see, Daniel was put into the den of lions because he refused to obey the king's command and not pray to God. But he survived the den of lions. How did he survive? Well, it says here that this person, whoever he's talking about, shut the mouths of lions. But when we get back to Daniel, Daniel says to the king, after this ordeal, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. See, God did it, didn't he? Of Daniel. God did it. And yet he did it because of the faith of Daniel. See, faith acts. Faith acts. What about those who quenched the fury of the flames? Perhaps he had in mind Daniel's three mates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into a fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to the idol that he had raised up. And now the soldiers, you see, threw these guys into the furnace. They died from the heat, even taking him up the steps or whatever it was to throw them in. And yet these three men, they survived. But they were brought out of the furnace after their ordeal. It tells us this. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Now, we've just started using our fireplace, okay? And I can tell you that even without me going into the flames, the smell of the smoke permeates everything, doesn't it? You walk into the house, completely on the net of the door, and you can catch this out later when you come to my house. For lunch, if you're coming, you can walk in and see if you smell the smoke and the aroma of the open fire. And my point really is that it gets everywhere, doesn't it? The smell gets in your clothes, in your hair, you go to bed, it's smelling in your nostrils, you can't get to sleep, you think the house is burning down, but it's not, it's just the fire has given off so much smoke. And if you've ever held like a single hair over a candle, you'll know just how a tiny flame completely wipes out that hair in about 1 second. And yet, we are told of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that this amazingly massive furnace of fire that killed soldiers, you just came near to it, they survived it. The fire had not harmed their bodies. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire. This was miraculous, wasn't it? So, who did it? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't actually do it, didn't they? They didn't quench the fury of the flames. And yet, it's their faith in God, and God did it. So even the king realized, and he said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, defied the king's commands, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own." And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego expressed their faith, it was like this. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." See, they had no specific promise from God that he would rescue them from the fire. But they knew that it was wrong to worship any other god than the true God. Their faith led them to defy the king's law. They acted faithfully, confident of the Lord's protection. They would be delivered from the king's hands, either by their rescue from the flames or by their death. Don't you see? Death was not the end. Death was the door and the entry into something much, much greater. God would rescue them from his hands, either through the fire or through their death. See, faith acts and brings them under God's protection. See, we're not promised immunity from the in this world, are we? We still get ill. Our children are sick a lot sometimes. We still have hospital appointments. There are still things that happen in our life that we're not immune from. They're part of living in this world. But actually, we know that if we act faithfully, that we conquer is God protects us. Not that he protects us from the evil of the world in one sense, although no doubt many of us can talk about times when we have felt God's special protection in this world, and that's a wonderful thing. But one day, God will rescue us from this world, from ourselves, and bring us to something much better. Isn't that great? Faith, trust, and acts in the God who protects. And that is triumph. And the third thing I want to say about triumph is it relies on God's strength. And right in the middle of human weakness, look at verse 34. See, their weakness was turned to strength. He became powerful in battle. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. See, there's another surprising thing about this list, isn't it? See, when you read this list, when you know the stories that are behind the list, you kind of think, oh, no, that's a little bit generous. Come on, let's have a look at, the Bible is not shy about showing the failures of its, heroes and inverted commas. Noah records his failures, Abraham's, Isaac's, Jacob's, Joseph's. Moses had his moments as well. As for the grumbling people of Israel, the foreign prostitute, Rahab, really? People of faith. And Gideon, well, if there's one story that he's famous for, it's for doubting God's promise, isn't it? Not trusting it. And asking for signs. In the story of Barak, he's a bit of a wimp at the beginning. It's normally Deborah we think of as the woman of faith. You know, the one who demonstrated faith. Samson is not known best for his faithfulness to the Lord. Jephthah, we know, for making a rash vow that ends up in him sacrificing his own daughter. David, although we know many good things about him, he stands out, doesn't he, for his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, his her husband. And Samuel, though he was greatly used by God, seemed completely unable to restrain his wicked children. And perhaps I'm wrong to draw so much attention to their failures, because the writer to the Hebrews mentions none of them. He mentions none of these failures. But isn't that the point? Isn't that striking? Isn't that actually something that gives us hope? You see, he's not unaware of their failures, is he? Now, he's not looking back with rose-tinted glasses or kind of, you know, nostalgia to the good old days when everything was brilliant. No, the point is not that they were flawless followers of God. It's not about sinless perfection. It's about faith-driven direction. It's about where they're headed and where they end up, not about how far they've gone along the path. Just as an example, let's take Gideon again. See, in my Bible, for Judges chapter 7, the title is this: Gideon defeats the Midianites. Wow. We kind of think, wow, Gideon on his own apparently defeated the whole Midianite army. And then when you read the story, you realize that actually nothing of the sort happened. You see, Gideon had very little to do with it in the end. God defeated the Midianites, didn't he? It started with an angel of the Lord coming to a fearful Gideon and making a promise. Go in the strength you have. Well, you know, how much is that? Hardly any, actually. And save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Gideon points out, Lord, I think you've got the wrong man. I'm the least in my family, and we're tiny, you know, in Israel. But then, you know, when the angel appears to Gideon, it says to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And you can imagine kind of Gideon looking over his shoulder, thinking, I'm pretty sure you've got the wrong man here. But you see, this is what faith does. See, he was mightily used by God, not because he was himself super confident and mighty, but with the smallest amount of faith, God uses a mega wimp as a mighty warrior. I think I find that fairly comforting. He became mighty, you see, not by going on a self-esteem building course or anything like that, but by faith in a mighty God. And put yourselves in the shoes of the readers of Hebrews. Now, how must they have felt? They were obviously feeling weak. They were obviously feeling battered. Perhaps they too have been plagued by, you know, they're feeling convicted by this letter. Perhaps they're feeling plagued by their past unfaithfulness to Jesus. But here is hope, you see, that right at the point of our greatest weakness, God fights the greatest battles. And I think it's great news that God uses wimps and achieves mighty things for his purposes. You know, we might feel pretty weak. We might think we're the worst evangelists in the world. When we come back from the school gate and we failed again and we replay that conversation that we really should have done a bit better on. You know, we're feeling pretty weak. We probably think that God can't possibly use us. When we read stories of great people that God has used in the past, we can think, well, you know, that's brilliant. I'm glad that God does work. You know, but, you know, there's little me. I'm stuck at home most of the time. Wiping noses and cleaning nappies or whatever, or stuck in my lab writing reports, or, you know, kind of sitting away on a computer and drawing nice buildings, or maybe stuff like that. Or, you know, all my great ideals. And you know, here I am doing my work, but in fact, God has placed us, hasn't he? He knows what he's doing. He's put us in our exact positions. He's given us all of our links and our contacts and the people that we know. And all he asks of us is that we trust him. Isn't that amazing? We are to be faithful and trust in the God who is strong, who takes mighty whips and makes mighty warriors. See, what matters for the Hebrews, what matters for us, is not past failures, not even past faith, actually, but present, persevering faith in the God who promises. God who will do what he said he would do. But in case we're reading this list, in case the readers were reading this list and they were thinking, well, that's great, you know, faith is triumphant. Faith always leads to success. Faith leads faith never leads to failures. That's a terrible lack of faith. The point is that these people had faith in the promise of God. And verse 35b onwards helps us to understand what it looks like to have faith in the tragedies. What does it look like when faith, to have faith when things are hard? This doesn't make pleasant reading. Verse 35b. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And the list is getting more general, it's getting more graphic, and it becomes less obvious what examples he has in mind. The faithful are nameless people now. And these are horrific descriptions, aren't they? Torture to the death, public humiliation, prison, death by stoning or by the sword, persecution, poverty, harassment, homelessness. You see, faith doesn't exempt us from these things. Faith doesn't mean we'll escape all of this. In fact, for the most part, Christians haven't escaped. Even in the New Testament, you can read in Acts 7 of Stephen, who was stoned. Acts 12, James was killed by the sword. Peter and John were put in prison. Before his conversion, Paul persecuted Christians to their death. He arrested people, he put them in prison, he punished them. He tried to force them to blaspheme. Paul, after he started following Jesus, was himself put in prison. And as tradition has it, was beheaded for his faith in Christ. Now, quite a few years ago, I started reading through Fox's book of Martyrs. It's not a pleasant read, but I think it's quite an important read if you can do it, to understand just what followers of Christ have endured since it began. See, according to Fox, John Fox, all the apostles apart from John were killed for their faith. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Mark was tied up, dragged through the streets, imprisoned and burned. Another James was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Andrew was crucified by being tied to a cross for 2 days. Peter was crucified upside down. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified and beheaded. Thomas was killed through with a spear. Luke was hanged. Simon the Zealot was crucified. And then there are the persecutions of the Roman emperors, like Nero and Domitian. Apparently they sewed people up in the skins of wild beasts and had them worried by dogs until they died. Others were clothed in shirts hardened by wax and then set on fire to light up the palace. And we could mention many people in every century who have paid their lives for their faithfulness to Christ. Right up to our day, so you just have to read the update from Barnabas Fund. You realize that this kind of stuff is going on right now in our world. What's going to keep them going? What is going to keep them going in the midst of persecution? Well, isn't it what it says here? Verse 35b. Others who were tortured refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Why a better resurrection? Well, it's linked to the verse before, you see. See, there were some women who received their dead back to life, a resurrection to life in this life. But actually, what those who died would experience was a better resurrection. Not resurrection in this life, but a resurrection to eternal life. That is what kept them going. You may know the story of Jim Elliot. And in fact, the BBC have a 4-minute video of his on their website, where his daughter talks about him. He was a missionary who was murdered with his colleagues by the tribe they went to reach. And his most, possibly most famous diary entry, just before he died, or a few months before, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose." Well, that's a perspective, isn't it? But that's the perspective of faith. That's our perspective. If you are following Jesus, that's got to be your perspective. That's what persevering faith looks like. See, we live in a very unusual time, actually, don't we, in the history of Christianity. You know, we're still protected by laws at the moment, and that's a great thing to thank God for. But it's not something to take for granted, is it? Which is why we support people like the Christian Institute, who do their best to have a voice of God speaking into the law-making powers thing. And it's important that we support them. It's important that we support Rupert in his work as a trustee, teaching them and encouraging them in their work. The other thing I think we need to think about is that Satan, you see, will seek to extinguish the church. And if it's not by persecution, there'll be something else that's going on. You know, maybe it's apathy. Maybe we're people we're tempted to have our eyes taken off the future. We're having our eyes taken off heaven and the joy that is set before us in Scripture. We need to work hard, don't we, to keep our eyes fixed on what is before us. You know, perhaps the tide is changing. Christians who actually take a traditional stance on issues are branded as homophobic, aren't we, or bigoted, or traditionalist, or fundamentalist, even extremist, intolerant, seeing what probably called terrorists, something like that. That is coming, isn't it? Will we see persecution come to our country? I don't know. But we'll certainly see laws that mean that a bakery can't refuse to make a cake that contravenes their beliefs. How long will it be until we can't even be in business together as Christians? We need to be praying, don't we? Praying for the Christian Institute, praying for persecuted Christians around the world. That's why we support Barnabas Fund. Give money as a church to the Barnabas Fund, who seek to bring some relief to our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering persecution. But the point is this: do we see the glory of a better resurrection? Or actually, are all our kind of chips based on the fact that, you know, this life is still a bit good as it can be? You know, is resurrection in this life actually what we're looking for? You know, death back to life again in this life. Is that what we want? You know, you get people, don't you, nowadays, apparently there's people who freeze themselves, they freeze their bodies because they want to be, they've got some problem that they want, you know, in years to come, they want to be defrosted and then treated so that they can defy death and live forever. You know, that's not going to happen. That's not where our glory is. That's not where our joy is. See, we have our eyes fixed on a better resurrection. Finally, and most briefly, unfortunately, I'd be great to do a whole sermon on these verses. But we see, we don't have a faith that's there in the ups, in the triumphs, in the downs, through the tragedies. Ultimately, we want a faith that perseveres. And we need to have persevering faith that looks to Christ. Look at chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And there's some several encouragements I think from here. The first encouragement is this: you are not alone. see the image is fairly clear. Perhaps we're to picture a stadium. The idea of the cloud of witnesses could be like a great crowd. There's a great crowd of witnesses, people who have gone before. We are like the runners in a race. Those who have gone before in the crowd, watching and cheering us on. They're there to inspire us to perseverance. I don't know, I'm not sure whether I've just become aware of this trend or whether it really is a trend. There seems to be a trend in books that are focused on Christians of the past. I don't know if you've noticed that. I mean, maybe I've just become aware of it myself. But, you know, say for Samuel, we've got, you know, 10 boys who didn't give in. And you can, you know, 10 boys use their talents and 10 girls do this. And actually, they're really, really very helpful. I certainly found them helpful as I've read to Samuel what it looks like for the people of old to follow Jesus. And in fact, 10 boys didn't give in. They all paid their life for following the Lord Jesus. These are a great cloud of witnesses, and the point is that they're meant to inspire us and to perseverance and to faith. John Piper has a series called The Swans Are Not Silent, biographies of people of old who are there to kind of, you know, inspire us to continue and to persevere. But, you know, some of us don't need books. We've got parents who have gone before us, grandparents, uncles and aunts, people cheering us on, who have raced and finished the race, who are there shouting by their example, words of encouragement. Isn't that amazing? We're not alone. So how do we run though? Well, we run by throwing off sin. It's a great image, isn't it? You know, when a runner's warming up, or whatever, or they've got the tracksuit on, but before they run, they have to take it off, don't they? It's too restrictive. It hinders their running pattern. Can you imagine Usain Bolt running 100 metres in his dressing gown and slippers? He takes them off. He puts some other stuff on, thankfully, and he runs, and he's pretty fast. Mind you, he'd probably win, even if he was wearing a dressing gown and slippers. But anyway, he doesn't. He wants to run the race with perseverance. He wants to get to the end as fast as he can. See, what's going to threaten our perseverance? What is the threat to our faith? Well, the writer is very clear. It's sin. Yeah, we might have other words for it. Other kind of excuses, you know, I don't know, tiredness, back off. Said that we might have lots of excuses, but actually he labels it sin. We might say, "Well, I was scared," or "I was frightened." He says, "Well, actually, it's sin." So that's what he's throwing off. Not persevering is sinful. Nothing more to it than that. We're responsible, aren't we, for how we respond. The circumstances. We've got to throw off sin, the sin of apathy, perhaps, the sin of self-protection, the sin of not loving Jesus as we ought, the sin of silence, the sin of loving the world too much. All these things are like dressing gown and slippers. They're going to slay you down, they're going to put you off course, and yeah, you're not going to take the race. Finally, we fix our eyes. Jesus. See, Jesus, in a sense, is the last entry in this list of faithful runners, these faithful people. See, that's what it comes at the end of a chapter. I mean, it's a new chapter. We might think it's a new topic, but actually, Jesus is the ultimate example. See, Jesus, too, had to exercise faith. Now, this is, I think, amazing. We're going to be thinking of it over the next few weeks and evenings about the humanity of Jesus. But have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus had to exercise faith? You know, sometimes we think, we read Jesus and we read about the things he did and we think, isn't it great? Jesus, he was divine and he was God, so he managed all these things. But actually, in his humanity, not relying on his divine nature, but relying on the faith he had in God and the Holy Spirit, he exercised faith perfectly to the end. Jesus did it, and he stands here as an example. What kept Jesus going? What is it that will keep us going? Faith in the prize. You see, Jesus ran for a prize. He ran for a reward. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What kept Jesus going? Faith in his prize. What's going to keep us going? Well, it's faith in the prize. Jesus is our example. Jesus got to the end of his race through death by placing his trust in the prize and the prize giver, on treasuring that above all else. He scorned the shame that came from dying on a cross. He endured opposition from sinful men. See, he sets the pattern for us. But he not only sets the pattern, here's a quote, he is both the first to complete the road to salvation and the one who makes our following him possible. So he's an example. He is both the first to complete the road to salvation and the one who makes our following him possible. See, for his death on the cross, which he endured by perfect faith, pays the price for all our unfaithfulness in order that we might be counted as faithful when we trust. Isn't that an amazing fact? Think about all your faithlessness over the years, today, last week. You know, Jesus has been counted faithful, and we can be counted faithful in him. Just like this list of people. That's why your name could be in this list. Not because you ran perfectly, but because you're an imperfect runner. You ran by faith, just like all the other people in this list. And the only way to persevere, not simply by trying our best, but by trusting in the best. By trusting in Jesus. A better resurrection is coming. A better life is promised. Let us run with perseverance. Let us not grow weary. Let us not lose heart. Father, we thank you so much for these words this morning. We thank you so much for Hebrews. Hebrews 11 is a wonderful chapter. Father, as we consider our own lives and our own hearts, Father, we can no doubt see lots of moments of unfaithfulness. And yet, Father, we thank you that we can trust in the one who was supremely faithful, the one who became like us in every way apart from sin, and the one who went before us, he blasted the way through death, and who now sits at the right hand of our Father in heaven. And Father, we too can be placed in him by faith. Father, we thank you that we can trust in the Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross, to die for all our unfaithfulness, in order that we might be counted as faithful in your sight. Father, we thank you that's not just something that's a fiction. Lord, that's fact. Lord, we can actually now know your pleasure as you look at us. We trust in the faithfulness of Jesus, and as we keep our eyes fixed on him, we want to pray that you would help us, Father, this week, the rest of this day, to do that, not to grow weary, not to be tired in our race in this life. Father, to be cheered on and encouraged by those who have gone before, to be cheered on by one another as we run this race together. Lord, help us to throw off things that hinder. Lord, help us to have our eyes fixed on Lord Jesus.